Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And our title this evening, our subject, is Standing in Unity. These words lead us to think and to consider of the church standing in unity. Well, 2 weeks ago, we considered the Apostle Paul's tremendous words in verse 21 of this chapter. You may recall, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. And well, one of the things that we mentioned concerning those words is that these words exhort us and impress upon us that the Christian faith is not a hobby, it's not a pastime, it ought to be our very lives. It ought to be the reason that we live. It ought to mean everything to us. For me to live is Christ, just as some people would say, for me to live is my family, for me to live is my children, for me to live is my career. For Christian people, for to me to live is Christ. He is the reason we live. He is at the very center of all that we do and think and say. The great cause of our lives, our great desire, is to make him known to all those round about us, to see other people saved. That's what we get up for. That is how we plan everything in our lives, to that end, to glorify Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And then if we do that, if we live for Christ, well then, the great benefit, the great reward, to die is gain. To die is gain. And well, we stressed, you cannot have the second part without the first part. We have to live for Christ if we want our death to be gain. We go to be with the Lord. We have unprecedented joy in the presence of the Lord, boundless joy and peace, eternal life, lost in wonder, love, and praise. As Charles Wesley once wrote, to die is gain, but only if Christ is our life. That has to be the prerequisite for us. And well, the Apostle Paul, he spoke, if you recall, about having this conflict. He had a desire to depart, to be with the Lord, to die, as it were. Remember, he's in prison. He's under house arrest. He has a desire to leave this prison, of course, and to be with the Lord. That's his natural inclination. But remember, he stifled that desire for the good of the people, for the good of the church. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And that was where we left off. Paul being selfless, utterly selfless, as always. He desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But there is work for him to do for the church. He was such an encouragement, such an example to the believers, even through his imprisonment. Even his imprisonment, what had that led to? It had led to more people preaching the word of God. Some of them, perhaps not in the right motives or for the right reasons, but that's what it had led to. Even his imprisonment had led to more people preaching, and Christ was lifted up and heard by many. So that's where we left it off. And verse 26, if we pick up at that point, well, the Apostle Paul writes that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, the Apostle Paul hopes that he will not only be released from his imprisonment, but he will be able to visit the church at Philippi once again. But regardless of whether he can or not, he leaves the church at Philippi, or he presents some counsel to the church at Philippi in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, these are words that are very rich, but let us begin with the first part of verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation. Well, nowadays, that word only refers to what we say, the things that we say, the things that we discuss amongst one another. Let your conversation be as it becometh. But in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when we read that word conversation, that means conduct. It means our behavior, how we carry ourselves, all the things we do, as well as the things we say. It includes the things that we say, of course, but it's our conduct. Let your conduct, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let the gospel of Christ be your guide for how you behave, for how you conduct yourself. Let the gospel be your framework for the way that you live and for the things that you pursue after. Well, how does that actually work in practice? How can we apply this in a practical way even to ourselves? Well, let us consider the gospel. Consider the message of the gospel. And when we do that, we can see very clearly, I think, how we can fix our behavior in conformity to the gospel. Well, the gospel message, it speaks of mercy. God's mercy towards lost sinners, people who do not deserve any favor, those who are poor and needy. The gospel speaks of mercy. And so if we are to adapt our conversation, our behavior to the gospel, well, it's obvious, really. We are to be merciful people. If the gospel speaks of mercy, we are to be merciful people. Whenever anybody in need cries out for help, well, we ought to be the first to help them. Whether in our family circles, in our work circles, we are representing the gospel, and our conduct ought to mirror that. So we are to be people of mercy. And we go on. Forgiveness is a principal factor of the gospel. Forgiveness of all our sin. God forgives us freely. And so in our behavior, we are to be forgiving people. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Never holding grudges against those without the church, against those within the church. Our conduct, our behavior, ought to be that as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And you think of Christ himself. Christ who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. What does that teach us about how we ought to behave? Well, we ought to humble ourselves. We're not to be proud people. If Christ in the gospel came and humbled himself, we ought to be humble people, obedient to the will of God. We ought to be holy people also. The gospel speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness, which is imputed to us, which we are clothed with, so that we may enter into heaven. And so we love righteousness and we hate sin. We hate sin because the gospel message teaches us that Christ had to die for sin. He had to suffer eternal agony for sin. And so if that is in the gospel, and it is, of course, well, then that influences our conduct so that we hate sin. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Everything that the gospel communicates to us, we ought to reflect it in our behavior. It's a wonderful way of applying the gospel. The gospel is so practical. It's not just a message that we speak to people with our mouths, with our lips. It's something we live out. We live out in everything we do and in everything we say. And this is what the Apostle Paul means here. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. But there's one other thing that he mentions specifically at the end of the verse, and it's this, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is another way, unity. Another way that we live according to the gospel of Christ, we have unity amongst ourselves. The gospel, of course, speaks of unity. Unity between believers. Even though some believers were Jews and some believers were Gentiles, and ordinarily speaking, they would hate one another. They would have nothing to do with one another. The gospel has brought them together. The gospel of grace has provided unity between two opposing parties previously. And so the gospel is a message of unity. And that's how we ought to live, most certainly within the church, living as one, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. One spirit. Well, that word spirit, it is the same Greek word used for the Holy Spirit. And when we think about this, stand fast in one spirit, it speaks about our spiritual lives. Stand fast in one spirit. Have unity in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. In order to have unity in the Holy Spirit, well, it's essential that we are all, each one of us, born of the Spirit. That we are all regenerate people. The members of a church, if we are to have unity in a church, we all have to be born of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there will be disunity. There will be disunity. Of course, there will be. You hear of some churches, and very sad things take place. There are great splits in the churches, and one party moves to another church and the other party remains, but the church really is finished. Well, why was there disunity? Why did that split ever happen? Well, you have to think, one of the first things you have to think of, well, were all the members actually truly saved? Were they all regenerate people? Were they all born again? Born of the Holy Spirit? Did they all have that conversion experience? That's why we, in this church, we always ask for a testimony of faith. Are you truly converted? Explain to us how you were converted. Write it down so we can know. Let us ask you some questions. Some people think that's very strict and harsh. But dear friends, it's to maintain unity. If you just let people in just like that, and many people profess faith even when they're not truly born again, If you just let people in like that, and they're not truly saved, well then the membership will be split in two. Some people will be saved, some people will not be saved, and there will be disunity. We have to be sure, as far as we can, that people are truly saved, not simply to be strict, but to maintain the unity of the church. Stand fast in one spirit. We are all united in the Holy Spirit with one mind. Not just that doesn't just mean that we all have the same opinions about everything, although it does include that, but we have the same desires. We desire the same things. We esteem the same things. We love the same things. We all esteem reverence for God. Everybody in a church, the membership of a church, should all esteem reverence. There shouldn't really be anyone think, oh, we should just take a light approach, just lighten up the whole thing. No, we should be all of one mind, esteeming reverence, honouring the Lord's Day, having that same desire to reach out to the community. We shouldn't have anybody who's against that in our membership. This is all for unity. Again, it's not to discriminate or to do anything like that. Unity is what we aim for, the long-term aim and goal, and not just the short-term growth that other churches can be so tempted by. And this, of course, well, we do have to add doctrine to this. We all have to believe the same things doctrinally. I know I've spoken to you about this before, but when I was very newly saved, I went to a church in South London. It's not the Metropolitan Tabernacle, although it's quite near to the Tabernacle. But in this church, everybody believed what they wanted to believe. Almost every individual had a different idea of how they believed in God. There was one person didn't believe that Christ was the only way. Yes, he is a way to God, but he's not the only way. There was one person who believed, no, he is the only way. There was another person who believed that women should preach, another person who didn't. One person was a Unitarian, another person believed in the Trinity. Everybody believed different things. And the church thought that was fine. That's wonderful, that's great. We have diversity in the church. But that's not how we ought to do it. We're not meant to be just a group of individuals. One person thinks this, another person thinks that. We're meant to be a unified body. Everybody is of the same mind on the doctrines and on the things that are so important. It's terrible for witness when unbelievers see how we differ, particularly in a church. So many unbelievers, well, one of their main questions that they ask you, if the Christian faith is true, why do you not all agree one with another? Why are there so many different groups, so many different denominations? Well, of course, obviously, this is the way it's worked out. We have denominations, and we do have to separate ourselves now from error. But, you know, it was never God's purpose that we all split ourselves into little groups. We all ought to have followed sound doctrine. And what a witness that would have been to the world. These Christians, they do actually believe the same thing. But now, well, because of our sin, we are all split into little groups. And that has indeed damaged the witness of the church. But, well, I move on. But that's a very important point. We stand fast in one spirit, a regenerate membership, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, your enemies. That's what adversaries means. Your enemies, those who persecute the church. Surely The church at Philippi, the believers there were being persecuted, faced difficulties. Paul, of course, when he preached in Philippi, knew many persecutions. We remember Paul and Silas, arrested with their feet fast in the stocks in Philippi. So it was clear that the believers in Philippi suffered many things. But Paul assures them, do not be terrified by your adversaries. And then we have these mysterious words, or which seem to be mysterious words, following. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Well, what does that mean? Which is to them an evident token of perdition. Perdition means destruction. Destruction. And we're thinking about judgment here, very much so. Your adversaries, when they persecute you, well, this is an evident token of perdition. In other words, when the enemies of Christ attack us and persecute us and mock us and slander us and do all sorts of things to cut us down or to eradicate us from society, all the things that they do, that will be the evidence at the end of time, on the day of judgment, why they should be sent away eternally. Why they should be destroyed, as it were. It's the evidence, the evident token of perdition. Their attacks upon Christian people, God will judge them. And that will be the evidence. You did this to a believer. You did that to a believer. Those in government who pass laws restricting Christian liberty and criminalizing Christians, people will be judged for that. Those laws will be the evidence that they ought to be punished and judged. So this is Paul reassuring that the Lord will not simply sit back and take this. He will avenge, ultimately. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, when you know that there is the Lord behind you, waiting to avenge you, there is no fear, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. On the day of judgment, of course, we will be saved. There will be a difference between us. There will be a separation. Those who attack the church and those who are saved. And in fact, this is what identifies true believers. True believers are always attacked. They're always persecuted. Not nominal believers. Satan doesn't care about nominal believers. People who simply profess faith, but they never do anything about it, and they're not really saved. Satan won't trouble them, but true believers will always be persecuted and attacked. It's the evidence that you are a true believer, that you're being persecuted. So not only will there be evidence condemning those who attack us, but the fact that we have been attacked, or we are being attacked and persecuted, that's evidence that we are truly saved, that we are of God. And that clarifies things for us and helps us to understand. But I must move on. Verse 29, these words are wonderful. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, these things are wonderful when we look at them in detail. Unto you, unto the people of God, it is given in the behalf of Christ. Something is given. Well, there are two things mentioned here. Two things that the Apostle Paul will mention that are given to us by God in the behalf of Christ in order for us to honor Christ. Two things that he mentions here. The first is here, not only to believe on him. That's the first thing that's given to us. That's the first benefit, to believe on Christ. That's a tremendous benefit, to believe that we are saved, to believe that we have all our sins forgiven. When we believe upon him, we have so much understanding and spiritual life and answers to prayer and faith and trust and a sense of God's love. That is the first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions here. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, this is intriguing. The Apostle Paul is saying that when we suffer for Christ's sake, that is just as much a gift given to us by God as answered prayer, as joy in believing, as a sense of God's love, as faith. Just as these things are gifts from God given to us, or suffering for Christ's sake, it's a gift given to us. This seems very strange. How can suffering be a gift to anybody? How can that be a gift? Well, the key to understanding this is to understand who we suffer for. Also to suffer for his sake, for Christ's sake. That is the key to understanding it. If our lot was just to suffer, full stop, well, then that would be a terrible thing. Just to suffer for no reason, is that a gift? No. But to suffer for Christ's sake, that is where we get the honor. For Christ's sake, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, that's the only thing worth suffering for. It's the only thing worth suffering for. What else is there in this earth that is worth suffering for? Everything else in this earth is tainted with sin. Even the most noble causes, even the most charitable causes, the greatest charities you can think of, nowadays they're tainted with sin, with selfish motives and desires. And even chief executives at the top who possibly take more than they're entitled to. Even the most noblest causes. I've heard even of parents of children, they suffer so much for their children, for their families, when they're growing up. They work so hard, they have to go without for so much of their lives. But then, later on in life, well, their children grow up, and their children are a huge disappointment. They've done terrible things. Perhaps they don't even hear from their children anymore. And the parents are left thinking, well, was it worth it? Why did I bother even suffering for them? I broke my back doing this and doing that. And well, the thought goes through their mind, and it's a terrible thought. Was it even worth it? Why did I bother? Dear friends, Christ is the only thing worthy of our suffering, of giving everything for. There is no sin in Christ. He is pure. He is righteous. At the very end of your life, you'll never think, oh, why did I bother serving Christ? You'll never say that. You'll look back. You'll look at all the ways in which Christ has blessed you and led you, all the many blessings. You'll say it was good to suffer for his sake, to suffer for him. Yes, it was good. That really is a gift given from God. That really was a tremendous gift. So this is what the Apostle Paul means. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Put your salvation and your sufferings on the same level, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. And what a tremendous thing this is. Oh, these words are so glorious, are they not? But I'm not going to go into chapter 2, but let me just close verse 30. The Apostle Paul, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, the Apostle Paul, he suffered when he was with the Philippians. He is suffering as he writes this letter in that prison under house arrest in Rome. He has suffered, he is suffering, but perhaps what he misses out, but what he implies here, is that he will always suffer for Christ's sake. He has suffered before, he is suffering in the present, but he would not wish anything else. This conflict will always be with me until my dying day. You saw it in me in the past. It's with me now. It will always be with me. This is part of the great evidence that I belong to God. This is part of the great evidence that I am His, because not only do I believe upon Him, but I have this great opportunity to suffer for His sake. And He rejoices in these things, as we shall see in the following chapters. But may these things be a blessing to us. May we esteem the Lord. May we be of one mind and continue to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, how we thank Thee for all the teaching of Thy word, that teaching that opens up so many riches to us, Lord, that corrects our thinking and causes us to rejoice on so many levels. O Lord, help us to be a church that is unified. Help us to be a church that is willing and delighted not just to believe on Christ, but to suffer for His sake. For these things are a gift for us. These things cause us to advance. And, O Lord, these things will be our joy at the very end of our lives. Lord, we ask all of these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.